We are continuing tonight in our study of the book of Acts. We're in chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 5. We'll read to verse 13, and then I'll proceed with the exposition. And the latter half of our text for today, we'll pick that up and read it right before we address it. So might I encourage you once again to listen. This is God's Word. Acts 2, beginning at 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these that are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Perga, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocking said, They are filled with new wine. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon our understanding of your word as we read it. We pray that you would give us grace that we might find application for your word in our lives and in the life of our church. Bless this time tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are so many connections between the struggles that our brothers and sisters had in the first century and those struggles which we see taking place throughout the world and more so in our country than before. There is a growing hostility towards the Christian faith. That is not something new. It has been in place ever since the beginning of the faith, and even before Christ came, there was a hostility against the people of God as well. We find ourselves, though, now in a text where Peter is exploring one of the prophecies of Joel and his day. It was a prophecy of promise and of hope. Joel mentions the plague of the locusts that had nearly destroyed all and speaks of a restoration, speaks of a thing to come, an event in the future that he will characterize, and we'll look at the text when we get to it. But Joel addresses the people of God and says, These signs speak of the presence and the power of God. And now Peter stands up and said, That which Joel was talking about is what you've seen happening right now. So Peter interprets Joel for us. We don't have to go very far into the text before we figure out that what Peter is doing is he is reaching back into the prophecies of Joel and says, That's what's happening now. And so all the nations were gathered together. All the nations were there, people of various places, various backgrounds, various ethnicities. They were gathered together in this one place, and strange things began to happen. The question we'll begin with, and we'll begin with later on in the passage, verse 12 rather than verse 1, so that we might look at the text as a whole, because they, at the end, ask the question, What is this about? What does all of this mean? This Pentecostal stuff, all these strange things, what does it mean? What's it about? And we ask, well, who is asking this and why? The congregation that had gathered by the works of God, they were people from various nations. They heard these strange things. And indeed, you know how that your antennas pick up someone speaking that is a familiar tongue to you if you're in a foreign land where they don't speak the Queen's language. And you think, well, they all talk funny. And you hear someone speaking in your language, in real Southern English, and you say, ah, I must know that person. You don't, but you have a familiarity about it. And so these people were in a situation where they would not expect to hear these things in their own language, and they began to hear them in their own language. And so these are the people from around the world that had gathered there by God's providence and His good timing. The people's response were found, as found in verses 6, 7, and 12. They were bewildered. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were amazed and perplexed, and they could not explain the works of God. And this is a good response. This is a right response to these works of God, these things. They were not only talking in the familiar language, they were also recording and restating those miraculous works of God that God had done. And so they began to hear these things. They began to think about these things, but not everybody was on board. Verse 13 picks up that others mocked. Just because something's true doesn't mean it's going to play well with other people. The idea that these miraculous events are taking place is not a convincing argument in and of itself. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter. Remember how that the rich man reasoned, well, if you would just send somebody back from the dead, they would see that that person used to be dead, and they would say, whoa, we need to listen to God, and we need to repent and believe. And yet, what was the response? What did Christ say? He said, if they won't hear the prophets, they won't hear anything, not even if one would be raised from the dead. The notion that somehow the spectacular is going to, in and of itself, awaken the people is a false thought. It is wrong thinking. And so we are reminded here that there were those who mocked the apostles, who mocked those who had gathered there, who mocked those who were involved in these miraculous events. And we see that their rejection of the truth displays the nature of their hearts. Men are not by the supernatural alone impressed in such a way as that they believe. Belief must necessarily be the work of grace in the heart of men. Now, the events that were taking place were significant. It wasn't like, oh, well, we see that every day. Those were amazing events. They were Pentecostal experiences that were intended to affirm the testimony that these apostles are preaching the truth. And in fact, it's noteworthy that the first thing that happens after these things play out is Peter stands up to preach. He stands up to give an exposition of that which Joel has said. The congregation was a congregation of people from every nation who had heard the word, who had many of which believed the word. There was a great baptism following this sermon, and it was a sermon worth about 3,000 souls, if you're counting. And it's a noteworthy thing. The congregation was made up of people from around the world, again, driving us back to this mindset that we are a people of the Great Commission. There's other things as well, but we certainly can't lose sight of that. That in spite of being Presbyterian, we actually believe in evangelism. We actually believe in reaching out to the peoples of the world over and over and over again with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the things that we pick up from our text, and we'll see this over and over and over again, is that the church is about the proclamation of the truth to the world around us, not just to those immediately close to us, but through various means and opportunities, whether we're supporting missionaries, whether it is through proclamation, through other resources and means. We are a people called to preach the gospel, not only from the pulpits and from the preaching stations, but also as you sit with people across the table and speak to them about life and their hope in Christ. And so we want to find things that the book of Acts speaks to concerning what the church is about, what the church is like. It must be about the telling of people about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 14 through 21, most of that first section was made up with names, some easy to pronounce and some I took a shot at. The text as a whole says simply they were gathered together. They began to speak in a language that was not their own. People that heard it, that had that language skill, were amazed. And then he gives a list of all of those and says, well, what does it mean? Peter, in verse 14, stands up and says, well, I'll tell you what it means. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you supposed, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servant and my female servant in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders to the in the heavens above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the earth shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does it mean? Peter is going to tell you. He begins actually with a sermon, which I think is noteworthy too, as we explore Acts in terms of what is the church to be about. What has God called the church to? We are driven to the priority of preaching in the life of the church. It's noteworthy a couple of places as we talk about the reading of the word and the preaching of the word. Sometimes because we're in such an individualistic culture and mindset that we tend to think, well, the action is where me and my Bible get alone in my room and just me, my Bible, and God, and that's where it happens. But our confession disagrees, and I think so does the Scripture, which is more important than our confession. In the larger catechism in 155, as it speaks about the Word of God being a means of grace, it speaks of reading the Word, but especially the preaching of the Word is useful as a means of grace. And there are a variety of reasons for that. But faith is spoken of in Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then will they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in whom they've not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Paul, as he talks about the Word of God, he says, well, that's how we are changed. That is the power of God to salvation, when the Spirit takes the Word, the Gospel, and presses it into my heart. And how are they going to hear without preaching? A similar passage that speaks more on the topic of sanctification is found in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 4:2. Now, a lot of folks pick up 3:16 and 17 because that's a very lovely passage that talks about the usefulness of the Word. All Scripture is breathed out from God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Stop and don't go no further, because it might mess with your brain a little bit. But it does go further. And I remind you that the passages, as we see them in our Bibles with the chapter divisions and verse divisions, was not inspired. R.C. Sproul used to say that because when he'd come to a place where there was a questionable division, where he would think, well, it seems to be carrying over a thought, why would you put a chapter division there? He would sometimes comment that he believed that the versification of the Bible was done by a Methodist circuit rider on horseback, just trying to find a place to mark that down. Okay, chapter 4 here, chapter 2 there. But we note that the text does go on. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And so, the form that Peter takes up as explanation is demanded and needed is to preach a sermon. In fact, Luke in the book of Acts pulls together little bits and pieces of 15 different sermons. He didn't provide the whole sermons, which is obvious, and you may be thinking, well, I can read that sermon in 5 minutes. Why can't the pastors of my church do a sermon in 5 minutes? The answer for that is in the text itself, where we read from Acts 2:40, many more words were said. Comes at the end of his brief synopsis of what was being said. So we've done our 5 or 10 minutes. Now we're going to move into the many more words that will be said in the from the text itself. Sermons like this are basically expositions of Old Testament texts, and that's all Peter's doing. He's reaching back into the Old Testament. He's saying, look, this is applied here. This is what is going on. This is what it means. It is a focus upon the work of the Spirit in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to open up the text and to take men and women and boys and girls to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the content of the sermon, again, as mentioned a number of times, was Joel's prophecy. And at the heart of it is the idea that everybody is a prophet. Now, that doesn't mean everybody is going to prophesy in our church, as we might have seen it take place in the Pentecost experience. But the point he is making is that this is not a division between those who are anointed as prophets or those who are in high positions, those who are spokesmen for the faith, but rather that everybody has the work of the Spirit within them. Everybody is indwelt by the Spirit of God, whether it is men or women or boys or girls, if there is a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, bond or slave. And it's noteworthy that this is all within the context of a situation where the ethnic groups of the world are represented here. They could hear the gospel and they could take the gospel back to their own country and speak in their own tongue to their own people. And they could hear the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Joel's point is that all of God's people are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he drives them to this, reminding them that this differs from their previous experience. But now, prophet, priest, and king captured within the bodies of believers and living out their faith in obedience to God and by the work of the Holy Spirit. So, though these gifts later, as we'll explore later on in the book of Acts, we believe that these gifts of prophecy, these gifts of revelation, they cease at the end of the apostolic era. But for today, it is enough to simply say what's being said is that Joel was promising better days, and part of those better days would be the days when the whole of the church would be dwelt by the Spirit, and the power of God would come upon all the people of God in the ways it did upon special people in the Old Testament. The second half of this Joel prophecy, after we get beyond the prophecy part of the prophecy, is the strange explanation of these great signs that would appear in the sky and that would appear on the earth. And I think what is being explained and what Peter is about and what Joel was talking about is that there would be a great turning over of the powers upon this earth. I think it's speaking in a metaphorical way that the sun and the moon changing colors, the events taking place upon the earth, were types of phrases that would have been used in ancient times to speak of a revolution or a turning over of the world, so that when a nation was conquered, that the heavens were disturbed and the earth was disturbed. When a revolution took hold of a people and those who had ruled before were cast down, the heavens were disturbed and the earth was disturbed. These signs, being metaphorical, speak to the nature of the transformation that took place at Pentecost and throughout the life of Christ, from the birth to the resurrection to the ascension, and now at the time of Pentecost when these outpourings of the Spirit are made known. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 15:24, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." When Paul speaks to the Corinthians, who were in the midst of the battle of the faith, he writes to them and says, what's going on now is that there is a conquest, there is a conquering, there is a defeating of the powers of Satan. The authority which Satan once had is now turned away and turned down. And now we have seen him chained up, and the signs are to continue until this great day. This is an overwhelming sign that speaks of a massive change. Satan is bound, and soon enough he would be cast off to his place. Wonders in the heavens, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. the sun is darkened, the moon is turned to blood before these days coming. There will be an upheaval, an overturning, which has begun with Satan's binding and continues until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ shall present the kingdoms to his Father and the conquest shall be done. All who believed are saved, he closes in verse 21. What a wonderful reminder of that which God had promised in the Old Testament, as Peter takes hold of it and says, you want to know what's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. Things are changing. The devil is bound up. He is no longer ruler in this world. He is bound in such a way as that he cannot make hay against the church. He cannot destroy the people of God. And Christ will continue to overwhelm him. The church shall continue to be blessed and prosper and grow. Though the world may rant and rave, the world may persecute and martyr, yet the church of the Lord Jesus Christ shall continue to grow. And when he says to us, all those who believe are, in the text it reads, all those who call upon the name, this is not some bare, ridiculous calling upon the name of the Lord like the heresy promoted by Sandeman, which, don't get that confused with a medium-priced port by the same name. But this heretic believed that what was necessary was that you say the name. It was more magic than it was theology. In fact, I remember hearing one of the guys at the prison talking about this. It for a while was kind of streaming through the guys, which, if it was true, would be a very convenient hope of salvation for those who had no real interest in transforming or changing their lives. You just have to say it. If you say the name Jesus Christ, then you're saved. End of discussion. But what Paul is calling, or Peter is calling for here in verse 21, is a embracing of the name, an embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ, a believing in Christ in the way that he explains it over and over again. In closing, this is about obedience again, and will be until we're finished with the book of Acts. What is the church to be about? We are about to be obedience to the call of God in our lives. We are to be obedient to what he says the church ought to be. It is about the preaching and its content, that we are to be a church focused upon preaching of God's word, being as much as is possible excited about hearing the word preached again and again and again. And I know that sometimes the soul, or the part upon which you sit, may grow weary in the midst of a sermon. You may not have slept the night before as you should have, and there may be a number of other things that complicate your attendance to the preaching. But it is the means of grace that God has given us by which we are to grow in our understanding of the truths of the Bible. There are other means, but I think our confession is right when it says, especially the preaching of God's word. It's not because of the preachers are something special. And I've listened to preachers who are of some renown and think, well, he didn't put that one together too well. And I've listened to ordinary guys who do a marvelous job, and that switches around quite regularly. I know that from my own experience, not all sermons are created equal. I acknowledge that, and you know it as well. But that doesn't alter the fact that God has called us to be a people who are about the Word, who delight in the preaching of the Word, and who promote it not only from this particular pulpit, but also from other ministries that we partner with. One of the things we like about Greenville Seminary is that that's their focus. They are focused upon producing men that will preach the gospel in local pulpits. And so, that again we'll see. Again, it's noteworthy that Luke, of all the things Luke could record, he takes the time to record 15 sermons, parts of it at least, in the little book of Acts. This is about the power of the Holy Spirit to conquer and overwhelm an enemy. We have reason to hope. We are, as we learned from the book of Romans recently, more than conquerors. We have this promise that what Joel was given. Now, Joel was speaking to a people who had undergone a great plague of locusts, and it seemed as though everything was about to fall apart. And Joel says, God will take care of that. God will restore what has been eaten. God will fulfill his promises to you as a covenant people. And when Peter reaches back and grabs that, he does us a great service by reminding us that in the midst of our difficulties and struggles, God will restore his people. God will keep his people to the end and preserve them. This is about also the gospel to be believed, to be preached, and to be urged upon people that they would hear the gospel and that they would believe. We have become, I think, in our circles and perhaps in evangelicalism as a whole in our country, we have become too polite in our understanding of how we talk to people about Jesus. We don't want them to be offended. We don't want to say things. And granted, you should not have one of your goals for personal evangelism to be, how can I make someone offended? How can I rile them? That, of course, is a little on the stupid side. But you can't so fear offending people that you never open your mouth and never speak to them about the gospel. This is about the gospel to be embraced, about the gospel to be believed. One of the aspects of the New Testament church then and now is that it is a place where truth is preached, and not only declared in this little room, but preached as well out in the world by who we support and by what we ourselves say. And so, what's going on here? What is this all about? This is about a transformation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a pouring out of God's power upon the church, not just for a few special people, not just for the ministers or the teaching elders and the ruling elders and the deacons, but the Spirit of God indwelling the people of God as a whole, they being empowered to do those things God has called them to do in their not-so-ordinary lives as they continue to be faithful to their calling to fulfill this calling. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon our look at this little exposition of Joel's prophecy. We pray, O Father, that we might find it to be a great encouragement, that we might find it to be a means by which we are able to look back and look forward at the same time, knowing that what you promised then has begun to unfold, and we shall see the overturn of wickedness. We shall see in due time the awakening of your people. We shall see in the times before us, whether now or 100,000 years from now, we will see the destruction of the wicked and the advancement of your kingdom in its final estate. To that we look with joy and with hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.